Let's then turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 4 today. We'll be reading from verse 14 all the way down to verse 30. Of course, I will not be preaching that entire portion of Scripture. Wishful thinking in everyone's behalf. Because we've had the church meal today, I'll be preaching a little bit shorter. I'll be attempting to preach a little bit shorter, holding to my notes. But we'll give it a go, see how it works out. Beginning at verse 14, okay? The subheading of my Bible is Acceptance Throughout Galilee. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "You will surely say to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do you also hear in your country?" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were there in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman, the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of a hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Amen. Today, I really just want to look at verses 14 and 15. It's the beginning of a new section. It's the inauguration year. It's the beginning of Christ's ministry. Now, you need to understand that between verse 13 and 14, there is a period of undisclosed time. We're missing a portion of what happened in Christ's life. Now, it's not covered in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but John talks about this, the Jerusalem Judean ministry. From chapter 2 up into chapter 4 in John. And it covers the period of Christ and the wedding of Cana, where he changes the water into wine. When really it begins with Christ first being baptized in Jerusalem, or in the Jerusalem area, calling the disciples to himself. He then goes to the wedding, does the first miracle there, and then comes down again to attend the Passover feast. And at the Passover feast, remember, he cleanses the temple, drives them out, makes a whip of cords, and drives out all the money changers from the court of the Gentiles, They turned it into a marketplace, basically. And then we have the interview with Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus comes by night and smug. And they have this conversation. Christ challenges him on what it means to be born again. And then from there, when John is handed over to Herod and is placed in jail, Jesus then moves out of the Jerusalem, Judean area and begins to head up north again. Not because of fear of Herod, but because of the opposition of the Pharisees. It says that they delivered up John. When John was delivered up, the thought there is that the Pharisees actually betrayed John into the hands of Herod. And so Jesus, in the midst of the controversy, and I don't want to start preaching John when I'm in Luke. But what's happening there is Jesus is in controversy with the Pharisees because he is totally not obeying the laws, or not the laws, the traditions of the elders, which the elders had placed on par with the laws of God. Also, he seemingly is breaking the Pharisee. He's working, he's doing healings and miracles on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees are really indignant over this. Why are you not doing as we say and as we do? You're making us look bad. Also, his message being so very direct. And so they now are beginning to plot against him. And with this in the backdrop, Jesus now begins to move north. And as he's moving north, we know from that, he, first of all, he has his Nicodemus experience. And then the woman by the well. Remember, as he's moving up north, it's very interesting if you look at a map. There is a main route that goes from Galilee in the north down to Judea in the south. And it's down by the river. If you imagine, you have the coastlines here, and then you have the mountain ranges in the middle, and then you have the river basin valley. Most traffic traveled up and down the river basin, and then went up through the mountains, through Jericho, and the other city, I can't remember, it begins with B, I think it's Bethel, and then went into Jerusalem. Came down off down the mountains into Jerusalem. Well, Jesus doesn't do this route. He then goes up through Samaria, where the Pharisees wouldn't be. It's just interesting to notice that. And he has his experience in Samaria, the woman by the well, and also the revival that breaks out there. Remember, the people said to the woman, "We no longer believe simply because of your testimony, but because we have seen with our eyes and heard his words with our own ears." And they believed. And so now Jesus is moving back up into Galilee. So there has been this little step of time in between those two. So now when we read that when Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, you understand what it's talking about when it says power. He's actually been demonstrating that. He's actually been ministering. Now you can make the argument that Christ's ministry really began when he cleared out the temple on that Passover time. You could say that that's when he really launched his public career. Remember that he was at the wedding in Cana, and his mom took the servant by the ear, basically, and she said, "Do whatever he tells you to do." And he said, "Woman, what have I got to do with you?" And don't say that to your mom, boys. And he says, "My time has not yet come." Meaning that he hadn't yet embarked on public ministry. It was really when he went to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, drove out and began to teach in the temple. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. So he's moving. Why is it important for you and I? So that you and I understand who we are dealing with. He has the acknowledgement of God upon his life. God is demonstrating and witnessing by the miracles, by the signs, by the supernatural occurrences, and by the power of what he says, that he is whom he is. He is God. He is the one in whom God the Father has delivered for your sacrifice. You can trust him. There's something unusual and special about him, and that's what's being demonstrated to us. Secondly, the news of him went out through the surrounding region. Jesus didn't stay static when he was doing this. I read in, I can never say this guy's name, Jewish historian from the first century, Josephus, isn't that how his name is? Yes, anyway. Yes. He said at this time that Galilee was densely populated this time. There were so many people in that area. It was just densely populated. And in his count, now some people said that he has exaggerated, there was well over 200 major towns or villages in that area, all with their own synagogue. Or multiple synagogues. He actually gives the numbers of one of the medium-sized towns is of 120,000 people. Now, people have said that he's exaggerated, but those are the numbers. I don't know why I wasn't there, but those are the numbers that he came up with. So Jesus is going to a densely populated place. Now, they were up in the hillsides, and they were hillbillies, and they were not the most educated people. But it was a densely populated space. And Christ goes into that region. Now, the word has spread already because of the things that he has done in Jerusalem. Because he's cleared the temple. He has challenged the authority of the religious elite. He has shaken things up. And so the message about him is going out. People are talking about him. People are beginning to wonder, who is this man? Isn't this the one that John talked about? And so, village after village. And I read in Michael Green's book, The Evangelism in the Early Church, where it talks about in the Talmud that it was the tradition or the practice of young teachers to travel from area to area. They would spend 3 days. They weren't allowed to spend more than 3 days in any one area. Otherwise, they would be branded as hucksters and men who sought to elicit money from other people. So you get a bad reputation, you stay anywhere too long. And so they would have to travel from area to area, preaching an itinerant type of thing. And so Jesus is demonstrating that he's going from area to area. And as he's going, the word about him is spreading. The godly gossip, as you want to put it that way. Traveling from place to place. People are talking about him. It's not a secret anymore. It's not a small thing. Everybody's wondering about him. And then in the third part, it says, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. It was Christ's habit to go to the synagogue. Synagogue is a teaching place. I think that's very revealing in our day and amongst us. We have a lot of emphasis on people going out into the street and trying to be like Jesus in our day. They try and do what Jesus was doing. Well, if you really want to do what Jesus was doing in his day, go to the local synagogue or church, religious meeting place, and teach. Because that's what Christ was doing. We're given in Mark chapter 1, and the corresponding point, it says here in verse 14, Mark 1:14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, same event, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So what was Jesus' message and what was he preaching to these congregations, these synagogues? Well, he was shaking them up. He was calling them to repentance. He was reminding them that God's time was now. That God's kingdom was at hand. And that they needed to repent of their godless lives. of their faithless lives. And they needed to believe in the good news that God would provide a lamb, that God would redeem his people. See, it's very easy to be distracted by the hearsayers, but you know, by the kind of, we have a kind of understanding of what the Bible says, but we need to really know what Jesus was doing. We really, really need to know what was happening. Jesus moved them in the churches, and he was teaching. He was preparing. He was teaching people their need. We often think of evangelism as simply telling people that they need to repent. But we see that Christ was actually teaching people why they needed to repent. He was telling them and educating them about their situation and about their need. Paul Washer, our dear friend, whom we don't really know, but we know him, he says that the greatest mission field on earth today is the professing church. And we all know that's to be true. More people who are, call themselves Christians and are not. They have no idea what it means to be Christian. Now, I'm not suggesting that we do as it has been suggested to us, that we go and infiltrate other churches and we begin to proselyte people within those churches and cause dysfunction. I don't think that's correct. Jesus was moving amongst his own people, like within his own samfund, what's that in English, denomination. He was a rabbi, young rabbi. He would have the right, it would be like a Lutheran priest moving in the Lutheran churches. And he had the opportunity and the right to go and do what he did. He didn't infiltrate other churches. He was welcomed in. And when his reputation went before him, doors opened. He didn't have to go and knock on a door and say, "Hi, listen, I'm Jesus. I'm filled with the Spirit of God. Can I come and preach in your church this weekend?" And they'd be like, "I don't know you. Who are you?" But rather, as the news about him went, as the stirring happened, doors opened for him. And his message was this, that the kingdom of God was at hand, that people needed to repent and they needed to believe in the gospel. We must be a church that preaches that message. I was reading Andrew Fuller. Does anybody know who Andrew Fuller is? Yes. William Carey's pastor, basically. In his testimony, he says he grew up in a church very much like ours. Very much like ours. His pastor, preacher, I hate to say it was very much like me, terrible. He said that it was good, wholesome Christian stuff. It was a basic exegete of the text. But growing up, like my boys growing up, he never heard the gospel in his church. He never was presented with the reason why he, as a young person or an unbeliever, he said, you know, they were never, because they grew up in a hyper-Calvinistic sense, so it was really frowned upon to say that you were saved, because how could you know? How does anyone really know? You just have to hope for the best. And he said he grew up under a sound preacher who was doctrinally correct in every point, and yet was never challenged, was never called to repent and believe, was never called to consider his own salvation. And Christ's message to the synagogues of his day is certainly a challenge to us in our day. We can be reformed, ding, ding, ding. Still kind of sticks here. We can be doctrinally correct in every point. We can even live our Christian lives to his glory in a right way. But we can also miss the gospel. We can forget to preach the gospel to our own people. Sure, everyone here is a Christian. Sure, everyone here believes. If Jesus thought that way when he went into the synagogue, sure, isn't everyone here a Jew? Sure, isn't everyone here a member of the covenant? Aren't all the men here circumcised? Don't all these people go to the temple at least once a year? The truly religious people, three times a year, and offer up sacrifices? He called them to repentance. And we as a Christian church must always copy our master. Represent him. Jesus was ministering in the power of God. And that's a very interesting word. Our Greek scholars here, so I'm always very afraid now to bring up Greek or Hebrew in any sermon. It's awful. It's like having the Greek fellow from Tampere. I try and butcher my Greek and he goes like, no, guy, no. It is not pronounced that way. And he will say it properly. I'm like, yeah, like that's the guy that said it there. Philippos, be quiet. I rebuke you. But the word there is dunamos. It's power. It's the same word from Acts 2 and 8. And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses. And it's the word where we get the modern word dynamite from. You know, that explosion of power. Now, of course, in Christ's day, they didn't have the concept of dynamite. You and I think of dunamos, we think of dynamite. We think of an explosion of power. Like, in Christ's day, of course, they didn't have dynamite. When I was at Bible college and I wrote an essay on Acts 2 and 8 and what he really was talking about there with power, I was able to look up in the library of the Bible college all the normal uses of that word. Not all, but many of the uses. And one of them was that it was a compelling force, thrusting force. Right? It's translated in many different ways in the Bible. Strength, power, violence, a convincing force. But the idea was something that compelled or thrust forward. Like a javelin being thrown. Like a man at the starting blocks bursting forth in speed. Like an arrow being shot from a bow. It was that power to thrust forward. Jesus was speaking and practicing in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit forcing this through, giving him the ability to move forward. And I think that's very relevant for you and I. I have become very careful when I talk about or when I think about the Spirit of God and the power of God. Talking about the anointing. It's very rare these days you'll ever hear me talk about the anointing of God or moving in the power of God. Hang-ups from the old life. But we do need the power of God as much today as the apostles needed in the book of Acts, as much as Christ needed in the Gospels. We cannot expect to have any kind of success, large or small, in the Christian life unless God enables and empowers us, and we move in the power of the Spirit. Is it wrong for us, therefore, to seek an empowering of the Holy Spirit? That's not the saying that you become supercharged and, become like dun, 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 muscles and superpowers, like Benny Hinn, where you take, I'll take my white jacket off and throw it around, spitting, and people fall down. We're not talking about that kind of ridiculous comic book anime type power, but rather the power to change hearts and convict men and women, the power to rescue people from a lost eternity and bring them in to the kingdom of God, the power to make clear the mystery of God, that people's eyes are opened and their lives are changed. The power to be able to continue to encourage the downcast. The people who have given up. I receive letters from people in Finland who just have given up. I have believed these things for many years, and I just don't see the churches turning, or I don't see the reform movement happening in Finland. I don't, and they just like they don't believe it can happen here anymore. And their letters are so sad and negative. And I'm like, yeah, but you know, we're here. And they're like, yeah, but you're so far away and you're so little and you're foreigners and blah, blah, blah. It's just not happening. And then I want to write back to them and say, well, what are you doing? Start a church. Do something. And they're so downcast. It's so hard to motivate them. All they see is this mighty mountain in front of them. All they see is the problems and not the one who's the problem solver. We need the power of God to be able to motivate those people, to encourage them and to turn them around. What about the believer who is in the churches who do not hold the sound doctrine? They go there because their friends go there. They go there because they like the music. They go there because it's comfortable and warm and they don't have to think or even do anything. Just feel. You know, they're just like a kid lying in a nice warm bed. You know, how are we to motivate that person? How are we to transform them? How are we to bring them back to sound doctrine? They just see us reforming people as the troublemakers of Israel. The sad people who are always complaining that nothing's the way it's supposed to be. How are we to motivate those people bound in darkness, enslaved, afraid? Only by the power of God. Only by God putting His signature to our actions, transforming heads and hearts. You know, that's one of the reasons I like Big Paul Washer, because he is kind of big, you know. Big Paul Washer, because he you listen to his sermons, they're not special. They're not amazing. They're not like anything you've never heard before. What is the difference? The power of God is upon them. He gets up and preaches an okay sermon. It's an okay sermon. You've probably heard it 3 or 4 times before if you heard his sermons. The difference is, this is a man who has spent time with God and has sought the Lord and has received some measure of God's power upon his life. And so when he says these normal things, God kind of reaches through and touches and activates and changes and convicts and converts. I know this to be true because I am one of those people. It wasn't Paul's great wisdom or fantastic way of saying things. It was the Spirit of God quickened my heart to these things. Transformed my life, and here I am today. Walked away from the old life and embraced the new. Why? Because the power of God was upon his ministry. Dare we neglect this aspect of Christian life, this aspect of Christian ministry, or the what the church. Again, I'm very careful. I don't like kind of talking about these things because I think it's very easy to fall into traps and problems. But we cannot neglect it, friend. We cannot close our eyes to it and pretend it's not real. Last week we read from the book of Psalms, Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers build in vain. It would sadden me greatly if we spent the next 10, 15, how long have we got done? 40 years? 40 years maybe? 40 years building this church, Don, we're going to have to prise our fingers off. That's how the kind of men we're committed. And after that time, we step back and the work just falls apart. That would kill us. That would sadden us. That would break our hearts. Unless the Lord sets his stamp upon this, unless the Lord empowers, nothing will ever happen. Let us, you and I, ask the Lord for his blessing. Look, we have unsaved people in our congregation. People who do, God is not real to them. Are we praying for them? Are you praying for them? God has put you in their lives. as a watchman on the wall? Are you interceding for them? Are we not all missionaries of sorts? Have we not all been given a mission? Are we so blind that we cannot see the wood for the trees? We think of the mission field being way out there, but friend, it's right in here as well. We may have a William Carey amongst us. We might have an Andrew Fuller amongst us. We do not know. But we cannot be guilty of neglecting such a strong responsibility, of understanding of our dependence upon the Spirit of God and upon God's authority and power. We cannot take it for granted that you're just going to grow up and become Christians or believe as we believe. It is impossible unless the Lord speaks, unless the Lord convicts, unless the Lord converts them. Yeah, we are to teach, but what are we to teach? We are to teach that our people must be dependent upon Him. They must see Him. They must repent. They must believe in Him. See, Christ's teachings and Christ's preaching demanded action. He didn't just tickle ears and entertain people and people smiled and laughed. And that was wonderful. That was amazing. But people left Him and they were challenged. Oh, that we would be challenging in our preaching, in our teaching, in our presentation of what we stand for. That we're not lightweights. We're not paper Christians. But there's depth and a solidness to us. Christ was very, very active. And we run the risk of not being very, very active. I have a busy life and I squander so much of my time. We have been given a certain amount of years in this life. We don't know how many. You might die tomorrow in a car crash. You might live another 60, 70 years. Some of you is much more probably, I'm talking about myself. And yes, there is all we can do is all we can do. But could we not do much more with what we have? Could we not, as we seek the Lord and as we ask for His anointing and as we speak the message and preach the gospel and the Lord gives increase, should we not seek more opportunities? Should we not be active in our communications? How many friends do you guys have that profess to be believers and yet live like unbelievers? How many people are there in your lives that claim to be Christians and yet have no reality? How many people fellowship with you every week and yet do not know the Lord? And yet your hearts don't even reflect on that. You don't even, when you go home, you don't pray for them. You don't consider them. Do you pray for the people in your own lives, your families, your moms, your dads, your cousins, your friends, your workmates, asking, oh God, you've put me in this person's life as a ministry, as a missionary, as a communicator. Lord, use me. Give me opportunity. Help me to speak, Lord. Help me to present you. Help me to know you. Help me to demonstrate in power. Now, whether that's successful or not, that's up to God. Because not everyone will see later on, not everyone who is convicted by the Spirit will respond positively. But they will respond. Let us not become one of those synagogues that neglects the preaching of the gospel, that closes their eyes. I do not want to be Andrew Fuller's pastor, to be sound in every point, to give a sound exegete and yet to have kids, young people, normal people growing up in the fellowship and never hearing the gospel, never hearing the demand, the cry that you must repent and believe. That one day you will stand before God in judgment. That one day you will have to face Him. When that day is, you do not know and I do not know. But the Word of God says that today is the day of salvation. If you hear His voice, do not struggle. Do not react against Him. We must be Christ-like, yes. We must follow the pattern of our own Savior. We cannot neglect such a great responsibility. Cannot become comfortable. Don Curran, Mr. Curran and Mrs. Curran afterwards presented a little clip from Bob Jennings. Anybody read it other than me? About settling down in your midlife. About becoming comfortable. The dangers of it. I thought it was very insightful. We can run the risk of becoming settled in our Christianity. Of being comfortable in our own little lifeboat. And forgetting that we are called to be an evangelistic organization, an organism. I would have you leave this place, and when you go back to your own place, wherever that might be, and you're in your own time of prayer, that you think to yourself, Lord, there are people right in front of me who don't know You, and I have no burden for them. People that You've put in my life, and I've barely prayed for them. Forgive me, Lord. And You take them up as a challenge. You take them up as a burden. And we construct and cultivate a congregation that preaches the gospel, that seeks the salvation of our faith family, as Don, Mr. Curran calls them. And as we do this, the news about us will spread and spread and spread, because it's the news about Him. How will people hear about our church? How will people hear about the reform movement? How will people hear about what we're doing and see that it works? Because if people look at us and they say, but sure, they're tiny and they're, people leave more than they come. How is that real? How is that attractive? But you see, as we preach the gospel and as the Lord moves in the hearts of people and as they become committed so much so that they would give their lives for Christ, His fame will spread. The news about Him will move. The news about Him changing lives, turning man from darkness to light, will spread through the land. And we won't have to take newspaper ads out. We won't have to go on the radio and talk about how great our church is, how wonderful, blah, blah, blah. We won't have to have magazine things like the coalition people and telling what kind of great work we're doing. You know, we have this kind of great ministry going on. What nonsense! Word of mouth, the testimony of changed lives, the power of God opening and closing doors. Jesus moved in power, demonstrated. That power wasn't simply to do miracles, although the miracles were part of it. It was to make clear to the hearts of men their need of a Savior. It was to challenge men to action. It was to call forth a response. Repent and believe. The kingdom of God is at hand. Immediate. Not, you know, there's coming a time sometime in the future, boys. You might get to a certain age when this blah, blah, blah. Christ preached in the power of God. And by doing so, by demonstrating in his words with such, remember they said about Jesus, no one has ever spoke like this man. He speaks with power and authority. Not like the scribes. Not like these people who said, well, our elders say. It is written in the Talmud. Elder so-and-so says this, you know. Pharisee such-and-such says this. His interpretation, in our days we would say Calvin says this, or Luther says this, MacArthur says this. But he was able to say, the Lord says this in the scriptures. And as we do this, we'll not be able to keep people from talking about our church in a good or a bad way. Then finally, we need to be a synagogue, a church, a fellowship that promotes the gospel. Let us never be like Fuller's pastor and Fuller's church, sound on gospel points, sound for the most part in doctrine, and yet lacking in the gospel. You have your mission field. You and I will be held accountable for our lack of effort. We're rewarded for our effort. And they're a test case. Horrible sinners that they are. If we fail with these, will we succeed in the ones that are coming afterwards? Let's take this responsibility seriously. Not shy away from it. Not neglect it. Because one day we will stand before the Lord and give account of how we have lived our lives and how we have participated and how we... Same goes for you boys. One day you will stand before the Lord in judgment and you must answer for yourselves. You can't say my brother did this or my dad did this. You'll have to stand for yourselves. What will you say? Will you say, I stand here and take responsibility for all my sins and all my problems and for every disobedience? Or will you be like the rest of us? Oh God, I claim Jesus. All my sins are washed away because of what he did for me. I believed in him and received a new heart. The word of God demands a response, a reaction. And so must we. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness, your mercy to us as always. We ask, Lord, that you help us. These are serious things, Lord. And we know them to be serious. We're very conscious of the people in our congregation who do not know you, Lord, and need you. I pray, Lord, that you, Spirit, would fulfill your ministry in their lives. Lord, we confess our own shortcomings and neglect. Father, we have prayed for the lost many, many times and have not seen the lost amongst us and have neglected to pray for them and to speak for them and speak to them and to encourage them to you, Lord. Please, Lord, forgive us. Help us to repent of those things and to turn around and to become active. Lord, we do not want to become like Fuller's pastor. We do not want to become like Fuller's church, hyper-Calvinistic. Lord, afraid to speak to anyone about the gospel. Afraid to call sinners to repentance and faith. Oh, please, Lord, help us. Our Father, we do pray this for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' precious name, amen.